Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4? I had the opportunity this past Wednesday with our college and career just to go over some truths concerning this topic. And I wanted to highlight that this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Timothy writes to a young, or Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy while he's pastoring a church in Ephesus. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and we strive." To this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We draw attention this Lord's Day to this passage of Scripture. It is believed that by many scholars that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to young pastors named Timothy in between his two Roman imprisonments. One we see at the end of Acts, and we believe that Paul was, after that first Roman imprisonment, at the end of Acts, he was released, and then he was imprisoned again for a second Roman imprisonment, where he would be face the death penalty and ultimately be beheaded for the gospel's sake. And it's in between the first and the second Roman imprisonment that we find Paul writing, perhaps, this letter to Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor in a place called Ephesus that Paul had established this church in Acts chapter 19, if you remember back in our teaching there. And you're going to see talk of false teaching. You're going to see talk of church structure and order. But I believe it falls into a greater context and theme that the apostle wants us to see. I believe that the apostle desires to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ leads us to something. And it leads us to a practical, visible change. A practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. It's something that will be very noticeable when you believe the gospel. It's something that will be very useful. It will not be a change that merely offers theories or good sermons or a lot of Christian activity or profound teaching. The change will be seen, and it's going to be very useful. There will be what the Bible calls, when we believe the gospel, there will be what the Bible calls fruit. There is a distinction in the Bible between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of fleshly, earthly desires are clearly seen and they are evident. You can tell it. You know when someone is walking in the flesh. You've heard that before. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But in the same token, we can see and know when somebody's walking in the Spirit. It is evident. It's clear. It's not somehow that fleshly people are, it's obvious and we recognize them, and somehow godly people are just kind of snuffed and hidden. We don't see any evidence of it. You always see evidence of godliness. You always see evidence of godliness. See, the outflow of the unregenerate man is called flesh. And every unbeliever carries out the works of the flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit does not live inside of them like the Holy Spirit lives inside every believer. And you know the Christian can actually get fleshy? Have you? Have you ever gotten fleshy before? I'm just sinful? That's what I mean? And even though the Spirit of God resides in us, there is this fleshly component right now as we live upon this earth. And that will be dealt with in finality one day. One day God will wipe it clean, and that flesh, those fleshly desires will be gone from the Christian man and Christian woman. But right now we still have this propensity, because this fleshly nature, this flesh, we call it the flesh, is there. It still resides, and it'll poke its ugly head up at times. And it's something that we fight against. It's something that we struggle, and we ought to fight, and we ought to struggle, and we're going to do it. So when it rears its ugly head, you fight against it. But for the Christian, the flesh cannot remain there. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. It brings remorse. There is brokenness in the heart of a Christian who has been living fleshly, and the Holy Spirit enables confession. It enables repentance. And there is this constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit inside the life of the Christian. But I want you to see this, because Paul identifies the unregenerate fleshly man with the regenerate Christian man in Galatians 5 verses 19 and following. Listen closely. Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Works of the flesh that goes against the Spirit, that goes against godliness, that goes against holiness. That's fleshliness. And he said, this is what it looks like. It's evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the one whom the Spirit resides in, the Christian man and woman, the fruit, what comes from this life, what comes from the tree of the Christian, is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Why do I say all of that? The gospel is going to affect you as a believer. It becomes obvious in this passage that false teachers were running rampant in this day and in the church at Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring. And Timothy had the responsibility to remain at Ephesus as Paul left him in order to address the issue of false teaching. In fact, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "I'm leaving you so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Aberrant teaching does not align with the gospel. I hurt my back probably a year ago when I was in Lowe's parking lot and I saw this man struggling or about to struggle. I know he had to struggle because I struggled helping him. So for him to do it by himself, unless he was stronger than I thought, I said, "Hey, do you need some help lifting this grill in the back of your truck?" He said, "Oh, yeah, that'd be great." I think he gave me the heavy end because I almost could not get it above my head. And that probably is me, no doubt. And I heard something pop immediately in my back. So I've been dealing with it. And I went to a chiropractor finally, and he couldn't adjust me. Only thing he could do is manage to pop that one leg, and I felt it, but he couldn't adjust me in the center, and I'm still misaligned. I'm so stiff and rigid. He said, "Have you ever been able to adjust before?" I said, "Oh, yeah." As like it's his fault. I said, "But I'm older now, and my body hurts, and I know it's coming. I know what you're about to do. But I'm not aligned. I need adjustment." And when there's not alignment, there's discomfort and there's pain and there's disorder. Aberrant teaching, false teaching, does not align with the gospel. It never will. You can't make false teaching a gospel. It is not a gospel. It's not good news. It's false news and it's terrible news. And it's life-threatening news. It's not to be tolerated in the church, and it's certainly not to be tolerated in the life of the Christian. In fact, the Christian is to stand against false teaching while he stands for the gospel. Standing against false teaching, standing for the gospel. And this false teaching is carried out not merely inside the churches today, but it's carried out in workplaces and where we recreate and perhaps even where we live. And it can come from friends and family and co-workers, and it's disguised to look virtuous. Might be wokeness. It might be a sect or a cult. But I'm going to tell you the one way to see if it lines up, at least in part, if it lines up, if it's going to begin to line up with the gospel. What does this person say and this teaching say about Jesus Christ? And if you get that wrong, run from it. Run from it. Because you can't deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be a Christian. You cannot even be right about God. We may not understand a lot of things about God, but we cannot be right about God if we deny the person of Jesus Christ, that He is holy God, God in the flesh. God come to die for sinners, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead, is now exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and will come with great power and authority to set things right, and will set up His kingdom on earth. And there'll be a new heavens, and there'll be a new earth, and in the end, all those false teachers will see that Jesus Christ was right. He was right. And so we speak against that, but we speak for the gospel. And having said that, the apostle appeals to Timothy to defend the gospel. And it's important to labor. We are to labor for the purity of it. Because false teachers would like to just kind of inject, if you would, just a little bit of doubt. Just to get you to question, just a little bit. Or maybe just one little tidbit of information to get you to say, boy, this is weird, this is different. And let me tell you how you know when something is not right, when you know the Scriptures. Now listen, you need to read the Scriptures and I need to read. We need to be students of it. We're not talking about seminary stuff. We're just talking about being a reader of the Scriptures, a marking of the pages. And the more you read, the more you see. And you see that the Bible clarifies, is very clear, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we stand against false teaching, we stand for the gospel. And we're to labor for the purity and the preservation of the gospel. And we have to do this. And we do it with gentleness and we do it with love. But we have to do it. So we open our homes, we open our schedules, we open our resources to do this. And I wish I could take you there because the time will not allow us, but I was going to take you and show you where passages of Scripture throughout there, where Paul was saying that we need to guard it. I'm not going to do all of them, I'm just going to do a couple of them. And I want you to look in chapter 6, First Timothy. And Paul writes in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, 3. I believe this is right. It'd be nice to be in the right book. At the end of verse 2, he says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In verses 20 and 21, it says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved word from the faith. Grace be with you. And then in our text today, look what Paul says in verse 7. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, now stop there. He says, not in any way imply or suggest that this is all right to flirt with dangerous teaching. He says, attack it head on. Now, we ought to defend against it, but at the same time, we ought to aggressively attack it. And we confront it with scriptural truth. Not your persuasiveness of speech. The truth. You say, well, you know, I've talked to people about the Bible, and they just don't want to listen. That's all we've got, people. And that's all we need. It's not how good I can argue an argument. But I believe we at least, the fundamental, foundational thing is that we need to know the truth and the truth of the Scripture. Jesus would say, sanctify them through the truth, for thy word is truth. And so, we don't flirt with it, we attack it, we confront it with scriptural truth. We're to know Scripture in order to be able to combat the error. And so with this in mind, Paul issues a command to Timothy. He says, his son in the faith, I have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, whatever they were dealing with, just have nothing to do with it. But rather, train yourself for godliness. There are several things to note in this last part of verse 7 when he says, train yourself for godliness. First of all, it's a present command. It's a command. It's an ongoing command. It's not a suggestion. He's writing to Timothy. He says, this is not a suggestion. And it reveals to me when it gives a command here, it shows the significance of what Paul is saying to young Timothy. Do you tell your child, or do you do it like this? You question your child, do you want to go clean your room? You've left an option there. And the child said, well, of course I want to go clean my room, mother. It's in my nature to do so. It's not in their nature. You don't question, you command. Go clean your room. Has a little different flavor there, doesn't it? Now, Paul is not being ugly. He doesn't have a scornful look on his. He says, train yourself. Command, not an option. He reveals to me the significance of what he's calling this pastor to do. Whatever he's telling him to do, it's important to his Christian life. And listen to me, it's significant to our Christian life also. He's not telling Timothy to do some unique pastoral responsibility. He is saying, this is something that is for all Christians here. Now watch this. Paul tells him to train. The word train, we get our English word gymnasium or gymnastics. And the word means to exercise or to discipline yourself. And the context reveals that Paul commands Timothy to train himself to be godly while warning against false teachers and standing against false teaching and for the gospel. I want you to train yourself to be godly. You would think that Timothy would have already got all that squared away before he became a pastor, that he all had all the answers to the questions, that he didn't need to do anything and exercise himself and be godly and train himself to be godly, that he'd all have it all figured out. And he can just go on through his day and he can train other people to reach this pinnacle of perfection of being just godly all the time. He doesn't do that. And I think it's quite interesting. He says, if Timothy was going to be able to have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths, then you've got to gymnasticize yourself. And then there's a command, there's this aim of the training. What are we going for? The training has a purpose. It's for what? Train yourself for godliness. It has an aim. It has a direction. The channel is moving in one direction. Head there. Go there. Get in that channel. Go that way. Do that thing. Even though Timothy was an experienced, I guess, well-qualified Christian minister, he still needed to grow. Did you notice that? You're never too mature to stop growing. You're never too young. You're never too old. There's always room for the Christian to mature to godliness. And the issue is not about being talented or being capable. God is not looking for the most talented and the most capable. God makes us able to do the work of ministry. All right? So the emphasis in our day, unfortunately, has become all about serving God. Serving God. Serving God is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. Accomplishing things for God is a great thing. But that's, as long as it's, if when it becomes the emphasis, there lies the problem. Make certain that you're serving, but what is absent from most people is the practice of godliness, whose fruit is found in Galatians 5. The fruit is absent because the training is absent. You don't see what Paul talks about in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness and gentleness and kindness. You don't see all those things and more than what Paul lists. You don't see a lot of that coming out of Christians today, it seems like, because they haven't trained themselves and disciplined themselves to be that type of person. And so I thought God gave it to me automatically. No. God is the one that gives it, and we'll see in just a moment, you're the one to pursue it. Genesis 5 offers a unique perspective. Remember in Genesis 5, that list of Adam's descendants, that genealogy, the genealogies that you love to read and try to understand. Those genealogies of Adam was listed, and in that list is a very interesting verse from Genesis 5, and I'll just read it for you. But in the midst of this, it is said that in verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Not very interesting, very important. But then it said this, Enoch walked with God one time after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God second time and he was not, for God took him. That's it. Because in genealogies, what you see is living and dying. That's why it's not real interesting. You live and you die. But this one, Enoch said, it is said of Enoch that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Very unique. Because Enoch was a preacher of righteousness in a day of gross ungodliness. But God saw fit that in this brief account of his life, he emphasized that he walked with God. Two times. That's training. That's disciplining yourself. That's exercising spiritually. That's what Enoch did. When he walked with God, he was training and working and disciplining himself to be like God. What are we training ourselves for? Are we training ourselves in only Christian activity, as good as that may be? Or are we training ourselves first in godliness? Because I've come to realize this, that as a Christian, if I train myself to be godly, then Christian activity is not difficult. If I train myself to be like Christ, serving the Lord is not a drudgery. It's not a burden. It's not a restriction. It's absolute, beautiful freedom. And so many Christians feel a need to have an extra class here or an additional activity there. But we have failed at the same time to order our lives to be godly. We are caught in a rut, and can be caught in a rut if you're not there, of going through a routine, of expecting the traditional, yet at the same time ignore what God has told us to do with our lives. You know what the will of the Lord is? Whatever He tells you the will of the Lord is. To pursue holiness is the will of the Lord. To be prayerful is the will of the Lord. And it's amazing to me that we have placed our eggs in the wrong basket so as to think that if we just have an extra class or an extra this or doing this and going there, that this is going to, that we're involved in so much Christian activity. And by the way, my conviction is that churches are are filled, their calendars are filled with Christian activities, and we look and we say, what a great thing. But at the same time, we have not trained ourselves to be holy people. Sometimes my conviction is that, you know what, I think we need this. Well, if nobody is going to do it, then I'm not going to do it. Why am I going to put somebody in there in a position where they don't want to do it? Do you like to do that? I don't. But I've always found that when I'm walking with the Lord, God impresses upon me what I need to do. And I willingly do it. I graciously do it. With a zeal, I do it. Not a drudgery. Busyness does not equal godliness. You can be busy, but not in the discipline to be godly. We can mask the failure to discipline ourselves to be godly with Christian activity. In other words, you come to an activity, but at the same time, there is no daily pursuing of God in your life. But yet, we can hide all of that, because if there's not a daily pursuing of God in your life, there is no joy, there is no wisdom, there is not the finger of God upon your life. But yet you come and it looks like everything is just great in your life, but at the same time, the root of it, there's no joy, there's drudgery. And Paul is saying to a pastor, he says, pastor, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself to be like me. And that's where the personal responsibility comes in. Timothy was personally responsible to train himself in this progress called of godliness. He was not to trust the Lord for that progress and then just relax. Though certainly he knew, Timothy knew and understood that any progress made in his life and the pursuit of holiness, and holiness in his life, was because of divine enablement. God did it and God brought it. But Paul's message is, with an understanding of that as the background, Timothy, you've got to pursue it. Understand these two truths, church. God works and the Christian works. You recognize these two truths. God makes us holy. There is no holiness unless there is divine enablement. God must be working in our life. Sanctify them in thy truth, for thy truth is word, Jesus said in his priestly prayer in John 17 about his disciples. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely. May the God of peace do this. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to understand what we will become one day. Ultimately, we will be like Christ. And that's why Paul would say in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. John would say it this way in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's the ultimate thing. That's coming. That's coming. God's plan, His eternal plan, secures that every Christian will ultimately be conformed to Christ's likeness. Hallelujah and amen. This is God's work. But then there is the Christian's work. When the Bible says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness without which you shall not see the Lord. There is a pursuing and a striving for what? For holiness. We don't merely wait for it. We're to pursue it. That's the training. That's the getting up. That's getting in the gym. That's spiritual sweat. Now I understand that there are dry spells that come in every Christian's life. In some regards, I hate them. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be struggling spiritually. But I go through it. And I believe all of that is ordained of God. It is the will and to work of His good pleasure, Philippians says. So I understand the dry spells. And there's a tendency that when you get a dry spell, and you don't hear God speaking, and you don't sense His presence at the time, and you feel like He is just, He's silent. The tendency is to want to draw back and not do anything. Well, I'm trying to pursue God. I'm struggling at this moment. I can't do it. And God has not heard me. He has not answered my prayers. And we stop. My friends, I do not recommend ever to stop doing what is right when you don't feel like the presence of God is near you. If anything, you keep doing. You keep pressing. You keep asking. You keep searching. Why do we need discipline? When God will grant Christ likeness, ultimately, why do I need to train myself to be like Christ? Because He intends for us to grow while we're here on this earth. That's Him. I'm not arguing with that. Nor do I want to. Because some of the greatest days of my life is when I was closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did that come? Through spiritual disciplines. How then do we pursue holiness? How can I be like Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Someone has said the only road to Christian maturity and godliness passes through the spiritual disciplines. What do I mean? Things like Bible intake. That I read my Bible. And I read it in a systematic, orderly way that I just don't open it and put the finger there and let's see what happens. Without context, without information, without background, I don't recommend that. I'm not saying God won't use that and can't use that, but He's very rarely done that for me. And maybe you're special, and you are special. But I think that a systematic reading and a background, knowing the background and understanding why God wrote what He wrote through this human author, God uses that systematically, intaking the Scripture by reading it, by hearing it, by listening to it. And then at the same time, you meditate upon it. You learn to meditate upon the Scripture. That's what we're going to be learning in our Bible study groups. That we're going to learn how to take a passage of Scripture, this significant passage of Scripture, and we're just going to reflect on it. God says to sanctify. He prays to sanctify them through thy truth. For thy word is truth. Think about that beautiful word that we have, and God uses it to set us apart. So that's a Bible, that's a spiritual discipline. Being learning to do that, to meditate on the Scripture. Prayer is a spiritual discipline where we take the Scriptures and we can pray through the Scriptures. Ever had a hard time praying? Ever sat down to pray and you can't think of anything to pray for? Run out of words? Run out of energy? The Bible, listen, what I do is I take a passage of Scripture and I can pray it, and listen, I have found that I'm never out of words for God, with God. God, Your word, Jesus, You said that You asked God the Father to sanctify them through Thy truth, and that Your word is truth, and it is my prayer today that God, You would take me, You would take my brother, You would take this church, and You would set us apart by the truth, and that You would allow us to know the truth and to love the truth and embrace the truth. I've just prayed the Scriptures. You're talking to God through using His own word. That's a spiritual discipline. There is no godliness if we bypass the spiritual disciplines. You have to seek the Lord, pray to our God. You have to meditate upon the Scripture, memorize Scripture, journaling, fasting, stewardship, evangelization, worship. All of these are the means to get to holiness. You just don't wake up one morning and say, make me holy. He doesn't do it. God has chosen. God has said you want to pursue holiness. It's not optional, and neither are the means to get there, which are spiritual disciplines. There's got to be commitment. Because the word train literally was taken to speak of those athletes. Those athletes who beat their bodies, who discipline themselves time and time again, day, minute by minute, second by second. You want to go to Olympics? Oh, you want to go to state? Nationals? Put the Twinkie down. It's not working. There has to be a commitment to pay the price of the daily spiritual training which God has designed for growth in godliness. God has designed this. Don't forsake what God has designed. Commitment is a part of the Christian life, is it not? Psalmists would say, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as a dry and weary land where there is no water." God would say to the Israelites, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." Paul would say, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Press on, church. Make it your own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Peter would write it this way in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. "For this very reason, make every effort." There's training. There's discipline. "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." None of these things happen. There is no godliness unless we are committed to be godly. Godliness is not cheap. It's never on sale. Doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy. You hear me? Because now, this moment, this late hour, because I've got my watch, this late hour, I see you. And you've got to discipline yourself to listen. We are guilty. We are guilty of expecting someone to come speak and that this man disciplines himself to prepare to preach, but at the same time, we're not prepared to listen. We haven't disciplined ourselves to listen. I'm not saying that's happening, but I'm saying that it does happen. None of these things. Practice, practice, practice. You've got to do it. Practice is where the skill is developed and makes the athlete just competitive in a sport. There are people that are naturally talented, but not at the highest level. You've got to train. What does godliness look like? Godly people will always be disciplined people. Godliness comes through discipline. Let me close. There is a possibility, I believe, that you can be disciplined and not godly. But you cannot be godly unless you are disciplined. There are some people who can read their Bibles every day and pray every day, but there's no aim. They do it out of routine. They're structured to do it. They're disciplined to do it. They check it off. But Paul says, train yourself for what? Godliness. When you do it, you know that God is using the discipline of Bible intake and prayer and journaling, all these things that you know that He's moving in your heart. And you're being drawn closer to Him. And your life will become a life of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and faith and the fear of God. You know that's going to happen. That's how God has designed it. And it won't come unless we do that. Worship is not a drudgery for me. When I have been with God, and I've disciplined myself to be with God, nor is it for you. You know what God does? God uses at least three things to make us more like Him. People. God has sent people into your life, and they're just like iron sharpening iron, as the Proverbs would say. Friends, family, believers. God has used circumstances. We know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. What circumstances have you been in that has led to your growth in Christ? Financial pressure, death, someone died, physical conditions. God uses these things. But He uses and has ordained, especially the spiritual disciplines. All these other people and circumstances, they work from the outside in. Spiritual disciplines work from the inside out. Train yourself. Train yourself. Place yourself in a path that God is going to speak to you. Don't come off here. Remember Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus? Jesus finds out people are making an uproar, and He comes in. And he finds out it's Jesus. He said, "Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." They tried to shut Him up. They tried to quiet Him. He wasn't having it. Wasn't going to do it. And what did He do? He placed Himself in the path where He could speak and be with Jesus. Same way with Zacchaeus. He just wanted to be in the path where Jesus was coming. He got in that sycamore tree. Spiritual disciplines do this. God grant us a desire for these things, to practice these things. To God be the glory for what He's going to do in your life and through your life as you pursue holiness. Let's pray together.